It seems so quiet. Wow.
I didn't say anything very much. I just thought of it. When you see Gabe Denham, thank you. He did a church, and I know it was done before the guys played our call there Tuesday. And I hadn't lined up if we had gotten what they first predicted for them today. But he just doesn't come so willingly. And that was after going in last night at 7 p.m. Yeah, not at 7 this morning, he was going to come.
So you're
saying the same thing.
Yep. He did our driveway too, bless his heart.
I think it should be true.
Yeah. Well, last week we started a bit of a series in 1 John. So let's go back to 1 John today. Try to get us out here at a decent time this morning. 1 John, and we're looking at chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Now, much of the book of 1 John is written from the context of fellowship. It's all about fellowship, Christian believers. It's interesting because it's got like several tenets within it, but a couple big ones are found like in verse 4 of chapter 1. And these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my little children, these things will write unto you that you sin not. So it's talking about fellowship. And so as John's writing this book, he's writing it to Christians. We have to remember that. All the context of 1 John is written through about Christianity. It's written to Christians. So when addressing issues of sin, when addressing issues of faithfulness or not walking in the light, he's talking to a believer who's not walking in light. Only on a couple of occasions are they talking about those who may not be believers. As opposed to his book sometimes, the Gospel of John, he talks to the world at large. He's talking specifically to Christians here. And he's talking to them specifically here because they are being inundated with false teaching. And the predominant form of the false teachers are called Gnostics, but they're teaching that their body is not important. They're teaching that their body is not important, whether it be resurrection. It's not important of whether what you do with it. They're teaching it's not important that Jesus' body wasn't really man and was just only God, which is not true. So they're saying that your body is just not important. And there are still a lot of denominations, but a lot of belief systems that teach that the spiritual aspect of humanity is very important, and what you do with your body is not, and that's just not true at all. And so John is answering that question, writing in this book here to the world at large, but he's writing to those who have been inundated with false teaching. So he writes to us that our joy might be full, and he writes to us that we sin not. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, now, of all the books that John has written, John, this book here is the most complex, so you have different translations. You might want to study this on your own. It says in chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, which again is a term of endearment, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I don't know that, I guess it goes without saying at times, but when you're a Christian, you're still going to sin. And so it's one of those things where we don't have a pass to sin. You know, God doesn't say it's okay to sin. He is saying that I don't want you to, because I want your fellowship with me to be good. But if you do sin, we have an advocate, like an attorney who stands before the judge and declares us innocent. And that's Jesus the Christ. That's our Lord. And so I don't want you to sin, but you're going to. And so it's one of those funny things in Christianity. There are some people who teach that if you're a Christian, you never sin again. Has anybody ever heard that before? You ever heard that taught before? I mean, it's actually taught a lot in some denominations, that you're not really a sinner because your sins are forgiven. Now, I think we know for a fact that we are sinners. And, you know, the old joke is, if you don't know, just ask your wife, right? Because we know that we're sinners because we are made of sin. We are created in sin, and we have original sin. And so sin is part of our lives. It's the world, the flesh, the devil, and John's going to talk about that in just a little bit. But it's very childlike to assume that we're going to get to a point of perfection. That is impossible. Perfection is not the absence of sin. Maturity is the absence of much sin or habitual sin. So it's not like we're never going to sin again, but we don't have to be characterized by sin in our lives. And so a person who is characterized by sin, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're not a Christian. It just means that they're still under bondage to it, and they haven't gotten victory over it yet. It's not because God doesn't give us victory. It's because we don't accept the victory that's been given to us. I don't want to sound like a TV evangelist when I say all that, but the fact of the matter is, we don't have to sin. We choose to. But God knows that we will sin. And so you sinning is not indicative that you're not a believer. Because John's going to talk about that in just a little bit. He's going to talk about if we sin, then, you know, we're not of the Father to some degree. They're not talking about those who commit a sin. It's talking about those who habitually sin, who've never known him. And then the comparison is going to be they've walked in darkness. There are some Christians that walk in darkness also because they choose to move away from the light in the center and they move into the peripheral rings of darkness. But there are some who've always lived in darkness, because their father's still the devil. And all that sounds so powerful, it all sounds so strong and apocalyptic and all of these things, but the fact of the matter is, it's true. We do have an adversary. I mean, that was a perfect song for today. A mighty fortress is our God. It's talking about the power of the devil. I mean, we don't want to give the devil too much credit, but on the other hand, to underestimate his ability to thwart us, like it says in that song, is absolutely real. He convinced 1/3 of the angels in heaven. Now, if we could just think about that for a second. God himself, Jesus himself, the Holy Spirit himself, 3-in-1, dwelt in heaven. And they together, individually, uniquely, as the same incorporation, created angels. And they created two brands of angels, seraphims and cherubims. Some are warriors, some are messengers, but they're all magnificent creatures who are sexless. They're not male, they're not female. They're warriors. They're androgynous, so to speak, but they have a masculine sense to them according to the scripture. They're the word angelos. And anytime the sigma's at the end of the word in the Greek, it's a masculine idea of it. It's like the word Holy Spirit. I mean, I've been reading this one guy writing in the paper, and he's a friend of mine, but wow, is he messing up. God is the Father. It's not God the Mother. It's God the Father. God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. God the Agios Pneuma, masculine in gender. Now, that doesn't mean his male's better than female, but that's what the Bible says. And so, the idea of what the Scripture teaches is truth. Angels have a masculinity to them. They're the angelos, the messengers, those created beings that were so powerful, they did God's bidding. They were created to run messages for him and to worship him. So around his throne right now, as the Bible teaches us, are these angels, these gigantic beasts that have eyes, and they see all things that are around him. Now around them are the 12 the tribes of Israel represented, and the 12 apostles. And around them are billions of saved souls that are in heaven and angels. But before there was us, there was only angels. There weren't aliens. There wasn't other galaxies that God ran separately from ours and some were robotic. No, we're it. We are the center of the universe. God made Earth first before he made the sun, before he made the moon. But before he made that, he made angels. And in heaven, all the angels dwelt together with God and worshiped him. That was their intent and purpose, and they were beautiful, majestic creatures. And Lucifer, the devil, was so powerful that he convinced 1/3 of them that he could be equal to God. Now, that is unfathomable, other than the scripture itself teaches it, that a being created by God for the purpose of worshiping God, for the purpose of doing God's bidding, could turn his back on God and convince 1/3 of the rest of them that he is like and equal to God. But he did exactly that. And because of that, he is called Satan, or the deceiver. And he's very, very powerful. So powerful that God threw him out of heaven. And when he hit the earth, after the earth was created, the first thing he did was went towards humanity. And he went after Eve. And he went after her. And he deceived her. And he would have deceived any one of us. Had he gone after Adam, he'd have deceived him too. Had he gone after you or me, he would have deceived us also. He is a deceiver, and he's better at it than we are at not being deceived. That's why after the end of time, when the Battle of Armageddon takes place, and Jesus sets up a millennial kingdom, the devil is chained in hell for 1,000 years. That's why it's called the millennium. And during that time, the earth is devil-free without his perpetual deception and this carnage that he wreaks on our minds that evidences itself through our behaviors. And he's gone for 1,000 years. And during that 1,000 years, Jesus literally sits on a throne with the river of life running through it and the tree of life over here and angels everywhere. And us who are Christians now will be resurrected bodies are there. And humans that survive the tribulation will be there. And we all dwell in harmony for 1,000 years. And we see Jesus sitting on the throne. At the end of that, the devil's loose for a short season. And during that short season, the thing he does is deceive. He's instantly released from hell, and God lets him go, and he rallies the humans that are born with original sin still, and he rallies them, and the Bible says that the humans, led by Lucifer, the devil, circle the kingdom, the New Jerusalem. And as they circle the kingdom, they want to attack Jesus sitting on the throne. And we think to ourselves, how ridiculous is that? These people have seen Jesus on the throne for 1,000 years. That's God. And yet the devil, in a short time, is released, convinces all the masses that God is evil. God doesn't love us. Because if God really loved us, everything would be better than it is now. Kind of like he's telling us right now. Because if God really loved us, you wouldn't be sick. Your loved one would love you as much as you love them. Your kids wouldn't die. Your parents wouldn't die. You'd have more money. Your car wouldn't break down on the way to work or to church. If God really loved you, there wouldn't be war, and there wouldn't be this going on, and the government wouldn't be like this, and other governments wouldn't be like that. Everything would be at peace. So the fact that there's evil in the world precludes there must be a loving God. And that's exactly what the Gnostics were teaching in John. That's what John is dealing with, because they're saying there can't just be only God as creator, because there's evil and God doesn't create evil. But the fact of the matter is, God isn't the creator of evil. The devil is. And he's so good at it that God puts him away for 1,000 years. But the minute he lets him loose, he still rallies humans who look at God for 1,000 years and still choose him to follow him to usurp authority over Jesus. And we know how that story ends. Basically, the Bible says that God takes his hands, he grabs them all up and throws them into the great lake of fire or into hell to be resurrected for the great lake of fire. So the devil is so good, he convinced angels. He's so good, he deceived perfect humanity. He's so good, he'll deceive all those who have been free from him for 1,000 years. Now that's who we battle against. The only chance we humans have is through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. And we still are wrong much of the time. We still battle our own thoughts. Sometimes our thoughts have more to do with this person over here that hurt us. And so instead of forgiving them, we give ourselves permission to be angry and to hate them, which John's going to talk about. And in that hatred, we think that we are so justified in maintaining it. And we're not. We don't have the right. We will have the right to hate someone else when Jesus gives us the right to hate someone else, which is never. This is a man, our God, who is on a cross. And while he's being tortured to death, naked in front of his loved ones, and dying, and taking on the sin of the world, and God himself turning his face from him, and then dying for us, and saying, "Lay not the sin upon their charge, Lord," he's forgiving while it's happening to him. And we can't get over someone that's hurt us. We've got to get over it, because it limits us and it holds us back. It keeps us from being able to have peace in our lives. And so as John's writing this book in 1 John, he's saying, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that you sin not," that you don't sin. "And if any man," in chapter 2, verse 1, "if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ. And he is the propitiation, of the satisfaction of our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. There is someone who will pay for the sins that you have done. There is someone who will pay for the sins that you are committing, and there's someone who will pay for those sins that you will commit." Because we are humans. We are so easily deceived. We hear things through Facebook and through the news and through our neighbors, and we believe it. And it changes us. And we don't want to let go of things. Someone hurts us and we want to kill them or hate them. our minds. We don't want to get even. It's terrible. And the devil works on us. Now, we all just think that person has it coming, and probably they do. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have the right to execute it. Because everything that we could possibly have done to us, we have done to our Lord by virtue of our sin. Our sin against the Holy God is far more grievous than another human being's sin against us or a sin against another human being. And John's writing this to the Gnostics, and he's saying to them in 1 John, your body is important. What you do with it is important. What your mind does is important, because the devil is going to attack you on all fronts. So it says in chapter 2, verse 3, we start, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Now the word know here, I don't want to go through a long treatise of words, but this word is a little bit different word than have a depth of him or have a casual knowledge of him. We really know God, and we demonstrate our knowledge of him through our faithfulness by our obedience. If we really know God experientially, we obey him. In other words, show me someone who says they're a Christian, but they're doing everything that's non-Christian all the time. They don't go to church, they don't read their Bibles, they're drinking, drugging, they're messing around, they're living a life that's just very non-unbeliever-like, but they stand up and say they're Christians. What does John say about them? And hereby we do know that we know him, and that him is God. Hereby we know that we know God if we keep his commandments. In other words, if we do what he tells us to do. Your kids may tell you they love you. They may not. But they may tell you that they love you. But if they tell you they love you and constantly disobey you perpetually, you question that, don't you? I mean, from the time they're this tall to the time they're bigger than you, they tell you they love you, but they never obey you. They never do what you tell them to do. You're going to wonder if they really love you at all. Now, you may come to the conclusion they're just a bunch of bucketheads, and they're doing what they want to do because they can just do what they want to do, and they really do love you. But John's saying, with our relationship to God, if we love God, and we say that we really know him, then we're going to keep his commandments. Now, how simple is that? It so simply starts that passage in verse 1 of chapter 2 by saying, my little children, a term of endearment. My little children, verse 3, we know that we know him if we do what he tells us to do. If you know him, if you really want to have an experience with him, if you really want to be faithful, obey. It says in verse 4, he that saith, I know him, but keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, if you read this in the book of James, you're probably thinking, yep, that's what James would say. But John's nice. John's a nice guy. John ran ahead of Peter on the way to the tomb when, on that first Sunday after resurrection, and he didn't enter because of respect for Peter, because Peter was the senior leader of the group, so John stopped out of respect for not walking in the tomb, seeing Jesus like that, or for John. But John was not an aggressive person. John was gentle and was a kind man. So when he says things like this, he's not speaking in harsh tones so as to be angry at someone. He's speaking in generalities that are true. He saith unto them in verse 4, he that saith, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, how many ways is there to interpret that? If you don't do what God says to do, but you say you know him, you're lying. So the key word is the word know. There are many who believe that means that if you don't follow the commandments, it's obvious that you're not a Christian. But that's not what the word know means here. We're talking to Christians. These are already Christians. For a Christian to be in fellowship, remember what the number one thing is in the book of John. How can you have fellowship? That your joy may be full is through fellowship. If you don't follow God's commandments, you don't know him. You don't have fellowship with him. You can live in a house with somebody for 40 years and never know them. You could raise your kids all your life and never know them. You can be married to your mate their whole lives and your whole life and never really know them. You could work beside somebody at work all your life and never know them. You work beside, live beside a neighbor and never know them. To know someone implies a degree of energy expended toward having an intimate relationship with them on some kind of level. You need to know them. You need to know them. You go into detail. You get to know who they are, how they act, what they think, what they move like, and you have a relationship. And it just intimates that. So if we want to know him, to have a relationship with our God so that our joy might be full through fellowship, then we've got to know him. And the way we know him is obey him. He that saith, I know him, but he doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. It's so sad. It's so possible to go to church for 30, 40, 50 years of your life. Sometimes even the same church. To go to your church and not know anything about God. Not just academically and not just through the teaching, but personally know God. Now, you may accept Christ as your Savior, and that's the number one choice you'll ever make in this universe. That's more important than anything you ever choose. But after that, our peace and joy, so that our joy might be full, like the book is written concerning that topic, comes through a relationship, an intimate relationship with Christ. And that comes through obedience. And so you could go to church your whole life and never really know God. And still, when you're old and gray and haven't and been to church your whole life, wonder deep in your heart, does God really love me? Am I really a Christian? Is this stuff really real? I mean, I figure if I've gone to church since 1970 or 1960, by now I'll have done enough that it would prove to me once and for all that it's really true. But you know, it doesn't work that way. Because the whole time we're trying to passively, through osmosis, believe the truth of something, we've got the devil on this side saying, it's a lie. It's a lie. It's a lie. You phony. You're not a Christian. You just put on a jacket. You just put on nice shoes. It's all a lie. And that's not the case of the matter. The truth of the matter is, it's on purpose. It's got to be an intimate relationship. So there are fellowship. He that saith that I know him not, and he keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 5. But whosoever keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected, or matured, or realized. Hereby know we that we are in him. So how do we know that we're in Christ? Where does the confidence come? It comes from the fact that we obey our God, that we obey him because he is our God, and we keep his word. His love is perfected in us. It's not that we just obey and consequently we feel better because we're doing the right thing. If we have this maturity, we feel comfortable. We have this part inside of us that gives us a peace that comes from that kind of fellowship. Whoso keepeth his word in him verily is the love of God matured or perfected. And it's realized. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. In other words, talking from the pastors and the preachers and all of those who have come and expounded on the truth of the word of God. Verse 8, again, a new commandment that I write unto you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. His new commandment is not an old commandment. His new commandment is love one another. This is not a song by the Mamas and the Papas or some 60s and 70s psychedelic group. It's not something we Baptists should be afraid of. The Bible teaches us to love one another. The overall context of this book of John is fellowship. For the purpose of our joy being full, through fellowship one with another. One manifestation of this is we've got to love one another. It doesn't mean you have to hug people. It doesn't mean, but there's a kindness, a desire to want to forgive, a relationship with the believers. Like I said a couple weeks ago, this is my family. I've got my wife and my kids, my grandkids. But as far as my family goes outside of my nucleus group, this is it. I'm way closer to people here than I am all the rest of my family from generations back. We've got the same Father. We believe the same things. We may not all believe exactly the same thing, but we do. You can't go to your family reunion and say that. You can't go to your family reunion on either side of your family. You can't go to work reunion. Nowhere else can you say that. But in church, we may not all agree on every little thing, but we have the same basic core system that we believe. It's funny because when God says to a young man and a young woman, this is how I want you to marry, I want you to be equally yoked. I want you to believe the core same thing. I want you both to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you've both accepted Him as Savior. And if you start your relationship from that basic premise, you've got a really good chance. But if you start off being unequally yoked, it's just like taking a horse and hitching it and then hitching beside it an ox or a cow. It's not going to work. There's going to be perpetual pulling against each other, and they're never going to look alike. A horse isn't going to look like a cow, ever. A cow will never look like a horse. One can't convince the other one that one's better. One's always going to be a cow. One's always going to be a horse. So you hitch up two horses or two cows, but not a horse and a cow. Everything that God tells us for our peace has to do with the idea of loving one another. An intimate relationship with believers, and that could just be a kindness, a sense of forgiveness, a sense of understanding. But in this case here, it means basically to love one another in the sense that you want to forgive. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, verse 8, which this thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shines. He that saith he is in the light, but hates his brother, is in darkness even unto now. So how does this demonstrate itself? How is this new to you? You love one another. And if you say that you hate a brother, you're in darkness. Verse 10, he that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. He won't cause a stumbling block. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes. That's interesting, because Jesus is light and in him is no darkness at all. John's first book is Light in the Darkness, the Gospel of John. And he's still dealing with light and darkness here. If we can't get along with our brothers and sisters in Christ and get past our little petty things that sometimes we have, we're in big trouble. Because we've got to be bigger than that. We've got to be more than that. We want to have fellowship with the Father. And when I won't forgive a brother, then my fellowship is being damaged. It's being diluted. It's being compromised. And my relationship with God is less than. And over here, away from that protection, I become bitter. I become anxious. I become agitated. My thoughts are more blurred. And the devil, who whispers in my ear and sometimes screams in my ear, those thoughts become something more that I'll listen to. And I'll give them credibility. Here, when the devil says something to me, I don't give him as much credence. Here, when the devil says, this person says this and doesn't like you, or you're wrong, or no one loves you, or no one likes you, or you're going to die, or blah, blah, blah. Whatever the words you hear, whatever words I hear, that's coming from the devil. But here we don't get as much credibility, and we know we can cast it out and say, get thee from behind me. It's not true. But when we get way from the center, those words come in, and we have a tendency to want to hold on to them, and we believe them. Because we go, well, yeah. It's kind of like the devil did to Eve. He broke her down. And as he broke her down, she moved further and further away. And eventually he said, you know, God says you can't eat from that fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And I think he did that because he doesn't love you. He doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding something back from you. And that's not what God said. God said, I don't want you and Adam to eat from this, because I want you to have everything. I don't want you to eat this, because when you eat of it, you're going to die. And you eat this fruit, and you're just going to die, and you're going to know all good from evil, and you'll die. Don't do it. And so the devil used that and said, I think he's just holding something back from you. And then his final coup de grace was, surely you will not die. So as the devil begins to lie to us, he starts with something very subtle, just to cause a benefit, just to cause a doubt. And then we let that doubt germinate instead of casting it out. And then the doubt gets bigger. And then we get all the way over here, and he can use bigger, bolder phrases that we now will hang on to, because the doubt's already established. And he said, surely you won't die. And she goes, you know what? I don't know why God's doing this, but I'm going to eat of it. And I did. And she did. And then she went to her husband, and he says, she's going to die. I don't want to be alone. I don't have enough faith that God will take care of me without my wife. So I'd rather be dead. So he crunched that pomegranate too. And every man and every woman here have done the same thing. That's how the devil works on us today. He works on us. When we stay in the middle, where we're praying and reading the scriptures and having fellowship one with another, when these thoughts come in our mind, we can cast them out easier. And the devil never stops. Remember, he convinced a third of the angels. He convinced the best of us in the garden. He will convince all of those humans on earth who've never even seen him or felt him, who look at God for 1,000 years. He's going to convince them also. He will seduce us. The only thing we have is the armor of God, where we can cast it out and see what it is and quote scripture. Tell them to go back to hell. Tell them to go back where it's coming from. We can do that. But when we get further away from being in the center of God's will, the further away we get, the less apt we are to do that, because we're angrier, we're scarier, we're more depressed, we're more frustrated, we're more hurt, we're more vengeful, we're more vindictive, we're more damaged. We got to come back all the time and say, God, I'm so sorry, forgive me. Give me strength. And we have that ability. So what God wants from us very clearly is found in verse 4. And these things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. Sin not. I don't want you to walk in darkness, but walk in light. If you say that you're in light, but you walk in darkness, you're lying. I give you a new commandment, love one another. And then what does it look like in verse 12 and following? It says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. Because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for your namesake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. And I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Now, John goes into an extended metaphor using fathers, young men, and little ones here as all Christians in general. Little children in this context are those who are saved, but that's it. There's no depth. All they have is salvation, but they haven't gone on. And the fathers are the ones who have been saved for a long time. And the young men is those who are strong in the faith, but are younger at it. He says, I write unto you that have known these things. Verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong in the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the world. And he says, critical stuff in the next three verses. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Because if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For in this world, for all that is in the world, are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. And this world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Love not the world. That's the fourth thing he's told us definitely not to do. So we want to have fellowship. We want to have our joy full. We want to be joyful. We want to be individuals who have joy. It's found through fellowship, from loving one another, from doing the word of God, not just stating it. And it also comes from separating ourselves to a degree by loving not the world. Now, what does it mean to love the world? One of the best ways I've ever heard that described was, to love the world means that you are in the world so much that the idea of leaving the world causes you a lot of sadness. That doesn't mean you're suicidal, you want to die. But if the rapture occurred right now, I am happy, happy, happy. I don't love this world. There have been times I liked it better. But what is there to love about this world? If you think about it, we are to love all of those around us, our brothers and sisters in Christ especially, and to do the best we can. But to love this world, that means we are so integrated in this world that we enjoy what it's offering at the expense of doing what we're supposed to do. We are the light of the world, the salt of the earth. We are the individuals who are supposed to be telling others about Christ and teaching others about this. But we can put all that to the side and invest ourselves in temporal things that mean nothing. I mean, the Bible says, you know, what does it gain if you gain the whole world but lose the Lord, you know? So essentially, we could spend all of our life's energies and education and thoughts and mindfulness and wakefulness in endeavors that mean nothing. They produce the lust of the world, the lust of life, the pride of life, the stuff. That's not important. And so in so doing, we can fill our time and our energies and our mind with these kinds of things. And that doesn't produce fellowship one with another. This is a commandment. This is not just a suggestion. It says in verse 15, love not the world. Do not be in love with the way the system of the world works, neither the things that are in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a very powerful thing. To love the things of the earth that are so organized that you love it so much that you ignore the Father. And that's why the love of the Father is not in it. For all those things that are in the world, the lust of the flesh, things that make us feel good, the lust of the eyes, things that we desire in the pride of life, the things that we acquire, these are not of the Father, but of this world. And we know who the father of the world is the devil. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. God is not saying we all must live like in poverty and on a hill somewhere in robes with shaved heads. He's saying the emphasis of our world to have true peace and joy can't come from the things that we acquire. It can't come from who we recognize ourselves to be or who we think we are. It comes from our relationship with our God and what we do for others. It's an old, old message. But John has to remind them to these people he's writing to in these churches over in Macedonia and Asia Minor, because they're being told what you do isn't important. If you spiritually know the truth, is what Gnostics teach, that's what's important. But what you do is not important. John said, that's not true. What you do is important. If someone's thirsty, you give them something to drink. You don't put your hand on their shoulder and tell them you're going to pray for them. If someone offends you, you forgive them. And you know what? The best way to forgive someone is not by asking them if they want to be forgiven. What's that got to do with us forgiving them? We forgive people because God tells us to forgive them. They don't have to ask for it. They don't have to deserve it. We don't deserve it. We're commanded to forgive. It's not contingent on their blessing, acceptance or rejection, or even knowledge. Like you've heard me say before, they might even be dead. We are commanded to forgive so that we are freed. We don't want to have fellowship with the darkness. That all that stuff that's in our mind, the devil can work on, and that separates us. The more stuff that we maintain inside, the energy, the anger, the rage, it moves us from the middle, and we can't have fellowship one with another. We can't be as unworldly, we're more worldly, and we can't have peace. We can't have joy. So John says, I write these things that your joy may be full. How can you do that? Last week, you conform to a standard of having fellowship one with another. And this week, you love one another. You forgive. You don't immerse yourself into a world that's not my world. We are to be in the world, but not of the world, so to speak. How can we have true joy? Keep Christ the center of everything. That sounds so trite, sounds so simple. But the fact of the matter is, we are to be theocentric. God is in the middle of everything. So when you go to work, it's still about you love God. That's the primary thing. When you get married, it's still about you love God. That's the primary thing. When you raise your children, that's wonderful. But God's still the center. When you go to church, that's wonderful too. But God's still the center. God's the center of everything. Church, family, job, health, activities, fun, whatever. Middle age, old age, young children, young men, fathers, like it says here. God is still the center. When we keep him in the center, we are more protected and not listen to voices and not become individuals who are part of this world to the degree with which we separate ourselves from God. Because if we do that, God can't work through us and we're not demonstrating his love for us. And he can't demonstrate his love through us. So John's saying, how do you have peace and joy? Make me on purpose in your life, the center, which is sometimes going to cause inconvenience, like the rest of the book's going to talk about. Some characteristics of this is about purity and brotherly love. Once again, forgiveness, about being kind, forgiving. All of those things that are of our heart that no one else will really see. Although if you know someone, you can see how it's demonstrated through their affect and their mood much of the time and behavior. But we can get away with lying about this and cheating and saying it and just giving lip service. God knows our heart. But real joy comes from being obedient. Just doing his word, making him the center so we can have all these things, being kind one to another. like the family song I used to make my kids sing when they were in trouble. They get in trouble one with another, I make them sing the family song. Be kind one to another, be kind to your sister or your brother. Be kind to your mother and your father, father and mother. Be kind, be kind, be kind. And I'd make them sing it to each other. That was great. They used to hate to sing that song. But it's a good family song. Be kind, be kind, be kind. At the end of the day, what do you really want from someone that you care about? What do you want from someone that you don't care about? At the end of the day, what does someone want from you? Be kind. You don't have to like them. You don't even have to agree with them sometimes, but you can still be kind. I think in so doing, we can be the salt of the earth because they'll listen to what we have to say. Because the ultimate goal isn't to be nice or kind. The ultimate goal is to be salt. And sometimes it stings. But it's easier to hear sometimes through kindness than it is through anger. Do we really want to have peace? And do we really want to have joy? Because if we do, this is how we do it. Let's pray. Father, I do want to thank you for this time, Lord. God, I want to thank you for this morning. Father, I pray that you'll give everyone here safety as we travel. But God, I pray that you'd gradually transform our hearts as we allow you to do so. Because you want to. You want to change our hearts and our minds. You've forgiven our souls and we're on a course to heaven. But you want to give us wisdom so that we can live our lives in a state of joy. That doesn't necessarily mean things are going to be good. It's not the absence of problems or pain or sadness. It's the presence of a peace that only you can give, Lord. In the midst of the storm, you can give us peace. But that comes through the hard things like forgiving, being kind to each other, listening to you, not buying into the system of the world that mandates a certain thing that we innately know is untrue, and yet it's so easy to find ourselves falling in suit with. God, help us to be individuals who follow you purposefully so we can have joy and purpose and a rationale for why we're here, God, so we can love those around us and serve you. Now bless this time as we close now in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to hymn number 275. Hymn number 275. It's Blessed Redeemer. Let's sing that first verse of hymn number 275, and let's all stand. Amen. Well, we do have Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock downstairs. Come and join us, and we'll be studying the book of John. So be careful going home. If anyone needs some assistance getting out there, let me know. We'll make sure that you're nice and safe, and we can slide down the ramps together. And so just be careful as you go. And Randy, would you close in prayer today, sir?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for bringing us here together to worship you and praise you. And thank you for your beautiful message on kindness and redemption. Lord, if we believe the Apostle John and we're kind one to another, we show your love throughout our lives. As we show our love for you to others, perhaps they will gain the same knowledge of grace through you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.